You have your Bibles, please open them to John chapter 7. We've been going through chapter 7. It's a lovely chapter about the Feast of Tabernacles. This feast was held, also called the Feast of Booths, because it was held around October time, and the people would make temporary booths to live in for a week or so as they remembered God's goodness to them in those wilderness wanderings, how he provided for them. So it was, in a sense, a time of celebration and a time of joy. And in the early part of the chapter, Jesus' brothers were goading him to go to Jerusalem and reveal himself. And he said, "You go to the feast, I'm not going up yet." And he went further on later on, and he was listening to people debating, "Is this the Christ? No, it's not the Christ." And then he went into the temple and he taught them. You read that from verse 14 onwards. And he put his finger upon the hypocrisy of the Pharisees, who said they believed in Moses, and yet they would not recognize that the one of whom Moses spoke was actually in front of them. And he taught various things that they didn't like, and there was a division among them. And then we drop down now to verse 37, and this remarkable claim that Jesus makes about himself. What we're going to do tonight, we're going to look at this claim in some detail, and then we're going to look at five different responses that people made to this claim. And we can see as we go through that the Bible is timeless, because the responses that people are making then are the same responses people make today to the preaching of the gospel when Christ is offered to them. So first of all, we look at the claim that Christ makes in verses 37 and 38. In verses 37 and 38, "In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, 'If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water.'" Now, in order to get the significance of this, we need to look at a bit of background. The tradition that built up during this feast, and it lasted a week, was that every day there was a ceremony of carrying a container of water from the pool of Siloam and carrying it in a procession to the altar of burnt offering. And as they did this, as they went along, trumpets would sound and the people would recite Isaiah 12 and verse 3. Don't need to turn to it. I've got it open here. Isaiah 12, 3. "Therefore with joy shall ye draw water out of the wells of salvation." So this would have been in their minds, this business of water and drawing water out of the wells of salvation, when Jesus is making this claim about himself on the last day. Didn't do it on the first day when they were still going through the ceremonies. After they'd gone through the ceremony seven times, he then stood up and he declared himself to be the water of life. But there's something else too I didn't realise until I started studying this passage concerning the prophet Haggai. Haggai preached at the time of the rebuilding of the temple. The first temple was destroyed in 586 BC, and then some 70 years later, it is rebuilt. And in Haggai 2 and verses 7 to 9, he gives this prophecy. Now bear in mind that the second temple, the rebuilt temple, was not as ornate as the first one. It was not so glorious in its splendor as the first one. And there were people, no doubt, who were disappointed and even distressed because this temple was not as great as the first one that was destroyed some 70 years before. And so Haggai gives this prophecy in chapter 2 and verses 7, 8, 9. He says, "And I will shake all nations, and the desire of all nations shall come. And I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts. The glory of this latter house shall be greater than of the former, says the Lord of hosts." Now, why would the glory of this rebuilt temple be greater? It is because the Messiah himself, the desire of the nations, would come and grace it, fill it with his presence. And what is interesting is that at the beginning of Haggai chapter 2, we read this: "In the seventh month, in the 1 20th day of the month." It's the seventh month on the 21st day. That was the day Haggai gave this prophecy. And we read in Leviticus 23 that the Feast of Tabernacles took place in the seventh month from the 15th day for 1 week. Now count the days: 15, 16, 17, 18, 19, 20, 21. The last day, the 21st day, some 500 and odd years later, the Messiah stands in the temple. The very same day the prophecy was made, and he declares himself to be the water of life. He fulfilled that prophecy. And people wonder why I believe the Bible is the word of God and Jesus is the Messiah. Here he is in fulfilling that prophecy and fulfilling that tradition of the gathering of water from the pool of Siloam. So he's standing there offering himself as the water of life. Let me ask you a question. Have you gone to him and drawn spiritual refreshment from him? Think of the conversation Jesus had in John chapter 4. And he's speaking to the Samaritan woman at the well. And they're talking about the physical water in the well and drawing it up and drinking and refreshing oneself. And in John chapter 4 and verse 13, Jesus said, "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again." You drink the water from the well and within a few hours you're thirsty again. "Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. That whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life." What did Jesus say in John 7? "Out of his belly shall come living water springing up." Springing up. Living water. And then we read in John chapter 6 and verse 35, where Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger. He that believeth on me shall never thirst." So you see the significance of water, spiritual water, the water of life. And Jesus doesn't simply take this water and offer it. He is the water of life. It's not as if someone gave him the water to give to someone else. He is the water of life. He is, if you like, the source of life. But if you've got your Bibles open to John 7, look at verse 39. "This spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified." He hadn't gone yet. What does he say in John 16 and verse 7? "It is expedient for you I go away, for if I go away, The Comforter will not come to you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. When Jesus went away, the Holy Spirit would come. And what do we read in Acts chapter 1? When he's taken up into heaven. And then Acts chapter 2, when the Holy Spirit falls. And the church is born. And from that moment on, everyone who believes in him is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. And he knows what it is to have eternal life. That's a claim that Jesus is making about himself. If anyone thirsts, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture has said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. The spring of eternal life. The Holy Spirit coming upon an individual when they turn to Christ. But what kind of responses did people make when he said this? Well, I've got five written down. They all begin with C. First of all, we have the convinced. The convinced. Verse 40 and into 41. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, of a truth, this is the prophet. Others said, this is the Christ. What's the significance of that term, the prophet? You go back to John 6, we see. In John 6, Jesus had just fed 5,000 men, plus women and children. It's not delving into the realms of fantasy to believe there were some like 20,000 people that he'd fed. And after that, we read in verse 14 of John 6, and these men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world. The one of whom Moses spoke in Deuteronomy 18 when he said, the Lord would raise up unto you a prophet like unto me. Him shall ye hear. If you come back to John 7, you notice some said, this is the Christ, the Messiah. These people were the convinced. But I have to ask the question, are they convinced in mind only or in mind and heart? Two different situations to be in, two different groups of people, if you like. There are people who are convinced in their minds, the Bible is true, Jesus is the Messiah, he died for our sins, he rose again, and they know their Bibles. But they've never been truly born again of the Holy Spirit. They're not convinced in their hearts. And the Bible says that we should confess Christ as Lord with our lips and believe in our heart God has raised him from the dead. I wonder if there may be anyone here like that. You're convinced Jesus is the Christ. And you know it as a fact of history in the same way you know Queen Victoria reigned or Henry VIII, but it doesn't really affect your life. It doesn't touch your heart. Is that you tonight? Or are you convinced in mind and in heart? Do you know what it is to truly drink of that fountainhead who is Christ? To have within you that well of water springing up into eternal life. So you see, first of all, the convinced. But are they convinced in mind only or in mind and heart? But then we see the contrary. The contrary. In verse 41, the second part of 41 and into 42. Some said, shall Christ come out of Galilee? Has not the scripture said that Christ comes of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem where David was? These people, the contrary, were not necessarily hostile as such, but unconvinced. Despite the evidence, of his miracles and his teaching, they were unconvinced. They were putting up objections, perhaps not fierce objections, perhaps they weren't being abusive or anything like that, but they were just putting up objections. I've come across people like that, I'm sure you have. They're pleasant enough, you can have a nice cosy chat with them about the Bible, and they're happy to do that, but they've put up objections and they're not bothered to do their research. The objections they raise are not serious questions with a desire to find out the truth, because if they were really desiring to find out the truth, they would find it, or should I say, they would find Christ. As the Bible says, that those who search for the Lord with all their hearts will find him. They're the people who put up objections to try and stifle any little pricks of conscience they might have, and then walk away. They can't be bothered to really seek the answers. Sometimes I've come across people like that when I've been passing out tracts. Pleasant enough people, I could stand and talk to them all day. But they're not really searching for God. I call them the contrary. So we have the convinced and we have the contrary. Then we have the contentious, and these are hostile. Look at verses 43 and 4. Verses 43 and 4. So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him, but no man laid hands on him. Now these people were hostile. They would have taken him. They would have got hold of him and done something to him because they were so cross with him. They are the contentious. They are like the people in Luke chapter 19. In Luke chapter 19, we read something that is an interesting insight into the state of some people's hearts. Luke 19 and verse 11, we read, as they heard these things, that's Jesus teaching, he added and spake a parable because he was nigh to Jerusalem, and because they thought the kingdom of God should appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. And he called his 10 servants and delivered unto them 10 pounds and said unto them, occupy till I come. But his citizens hated him, and sent a message after him, saying, we will not have this man to reign over us. In other words, they didn't want this nobleman to reign over them, but this is really talking about Jesus. These people were contentious, coming back to John 7, they would not have this man to be our Messiah and actually reign over us, this carpenter's son. We don't want him. They're hostile. And they may raise academic objections, again, in a hostile and even abusive manner. But their problem is not academic. Their problem is moral. They love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. John chapter 3, verse 19. I've met people like that. Again, I'm sure you have. They will come up with quite fierce objections, not casual ones like the previous group. Fierce objections. Not because, again, they want answers, but because they're trying to suppress that the voice of conviction telling them they need to submit to the Lordship of Christ and sort their lives out, come to repentance. Their issue is moral. They love their darkness. They love their hedonistic lifestyles, and they refuse to submit to the Lordship of Christ. So what have we had here? We've had the convinced, that is it in mind only or mind and heart. We've had the contrary, we've had the contentious, then we get the confused. Verses 45 and 6. But before we look at those verses, come back to verse 32. To put this in context, the Pharisees are listening to people debating about Jesus, and some of the people are beginning to make favourable comments, and the Pharisees' patience at this point has run out, and so they send the temple guard to pull him in, to arrest him. The temple guard was a religious police. They had the powers within the temple compound to deal with religious impostors or anyone that was upsetting the religious order. They even had powers beyond the temple compound, again, in religious matters. We're not talking about the secular law, that was for the Romans, but as far as religious law was concerned, these temple guards were there to deal with anyone. A bit like the religious police in Saudi Arabia, if you like. Anyone that was stepping out of line, they would be there to deal with it. They were hardened men. They'd come across imposters. They'd come across charlatans and no doubt dealt with them, and there were lots of them about. So when they went to get Jesus, they would have thought this is just another one of them. And yet what happened? They came back empty-handed. Verses 45 and 6. Then came the officers to the chief priests and the Pharisees, and they said unto them, why have you not brought him? The officers answered, never man spake like this man. Their misconceptions had been totally shattered. Sometimes I've read testimonies of people who, as far as they were concerned, Jesus was just a fraud and an imposter. And then I started to read the New Testament. I was reading a testimony book of a Jewish fella. He was 50, he was successful, he was Jewish, and his daughter told him she believed in Jesus at the age of 19, 20. And he thought, this is wrong. I'm not having this. I'm going to read the New Testament. I'm going to read the Gospels for myself. And as he read them, all his misconceptions were just totally blown away. And at first, it was in a state of utter confusion. He couldn't cope with it until eventually he made his peace with God. And he found that rest and he found that living water. But that, in a sense, is a bit like these temple guard people, officers. They'd gone out to arrest him, no doubt thinking this is just another one of a long line of charlatans trying to upset our religious order. And yet when they listened to them, it threw them into a state of utter confusion. They are, in the words of a hymn, like those who are tossed to and fro with many a conflict, many a doubt. I wonder how many people like that here. You know the Saviour, but you look back to your testimony and you think, I was so self-assured in not believing in Jesus and going my own way and not believing in the Bible. And then something happened in my life and I started to read the Bible and all these misconceptions I had, I was just thrown into a state of confusion and mental chaos, and I had to keep reading the Bible until in the end I just came to the foot of the cross. And all my weariness left me because I put my trust and faith in Christ. I wonder if there's anyone here like that with a testimony similar to that. You were confused and God took away your confusion and replaced it with a certainty of eternal life. So what do we see? We see the convinced, we see the contrary, we see the contentious, we see the confused. Finally, we see the cancellers, C-A-N-C-L-L-E-R-S. I know the word doesn't exist, I invented it. It's a Bobbism. I had to get all the C's to line up. Cancellers. What are they doing? They're cancelling out the evidence that's being presented to them. Verses 47 to 52. Then answered them the Pharisees, verse 47, are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who know not the law are cursed. Nicodemus said unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our Lord judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? Search and look. Out of Galilee arises no prophet. These people, the cancellers, as I call them, they're desperately trying to cancel out the overwhelming evidence that's been thrust at them, that they're confronted with. They're trying to stem the tide, like the person standing on the beach at Broadstairs, and the tide's coming in, and it's lapping over his feet and over his ankles, and he's in denial. There's no tide coming in, and the tide's getting further and further up his legs to his knees. There's no tide coming in. That's what these people are like. The tide of evidence. The evidence of Christ's miracles. The evidence of people turning to Christ. The evidence of the temple guard's testimony. No man spake like this man. And they're pushing back against it. Pushing back against it. Turn with me to John chapter 12. To put this in context, in John 11, Jesus has raised Lazarus from the dead. He'd been dead for several days. He was dead absolutely 100% without a shadow of a doubt, and a big stone rolled against the tomb, and Jesus raises him from the dead. And there are a huge number of people who saw it, and many turned to the Lord. But as far as the Pharisees were concerned, well, back in John 5, they plotted to kill him when he had the temerity to heal a man on the Sabbath. Now, they wanted to go even further than that. John chapter 12 and verses 10 and 11. The chief priests consulted they might put Lazarus also to death, because that by reason of him, many of the Jews went away and believed on Jesus. By now the tide's up to their chest and they're still in denial. They're still saying there's no tide coming in. That's what these people were like. They were like the people in Romans 1 verse 18 who were suppressing the knowledge of God. They hold it down. They suppress it. They have rejected light. Theirs is the worst case of all. They cannot plead ignorance. They cannot say they don't understand. They understood all too well. That's just the problem. It wasn't they didn't understand. They understood. They didn't like what they understood. And so they pushed back against it. Why do I say they are in the worst case of all? Turn back to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. And verses 20 to 24. And this shows that judgment is according to light. According to the light of the gospel. Those who've been exposed to more light and not accepted Christ will have a greater judgment. In Matthew 11, verse 20, Jesus began to upbraid the cities wherein most of his mighty works were done, because they repented not. Woe unto thee, Chorazin! Woe unto thee, Bethsaida! If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon the day of judgment than for you. And now Capernaum, which are exalted unto heaven, shall be brought down to hell, if the mighty works which have been done in thee had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say unto you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for thee. Think about that for a moment. Think of the implications of that. Sodom was a wicked city. We know that. We don't need to elaborate on the things going on there, the unnatural perversions and so on. And God destroyed it by fire. But according to this passage I've just read, those who refused Christ, even though they had the evidence presented to them, would be in a worse case than the people of Sodom. In other words, not accepting Christ was an even greater sin than the unnatural perversions taking place in Sodom. That's the clear implication of this passage. And so coming back to John 7, what are we seeing here? We're seeing that these people, having been presented with all of this evidence, having had all of this light, having had all of this revelation from God, having had in front of their eyes the Messiah, the fulfillment of that Mosaic prophecy of Deuteronomy 18, still said no. And so their judgment would be even greater. Now, how does that affect us? It affects us because when people hear the gospel, and there are people who go to church services every week and hear the same gospel and read the same Bible and sing the same hymns and mix with the same Christians and yet never come to know Christ as their personal saviour. They're in a privileged position, but they're also in a precarious position, because their judgment will be greater if they do not come to Christ and drink of him. I close with two invitations. Well, actually, it's the same invitation, but in two verses. First of all, Isaiah 55. Isaiah 55 and verse 1. These lovely, lovely words. Ho, everyone that thirsteth, come ye to the waters. And he that has no money, come ye, buy and eat. Yea, come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why? Because the price for your salvation and my salvation, the price of eternal life, or should I say, eternal life is free because the price of your salvation and my salvation has been paid in full on the cross by the blood of Christ. When he shed that blood on the cross, he paid for our salvation, which is absolutely 100% free. All we do is take that water of life. It's that simple. I was speaking to a Catholic fellow Friday before last, about a week and a half ago. He was getting really agitated, very devout Catholic. Oh, we must do this and that and to have eternal life. No, you come to Christ. He's paid the price. We're put right with God through faith in him alone. And he wouldn't accept it. Yet that's what we read here. Come without money, without price. The price has been paid on the cross by the blood of Jesus, who was given, delivered up for our offences and raised again for our justification. Romans 4:25 tells us, delivered for our offences, raised again for our justification. And the second invitation, which is the same invitation but put differently, the very last verse, the very last chapter of the Bible, Revelation 22 and verse 17. And this is so lovely. I remember when we were on honeymoon, Debs and I, we went to a little gospel hall, a little brethren assembly, and there was an evangelist called Stanley Ford preaching. And he's preaching on this verse, and that was what, nearly 40 years ago, 38 and a half years ago. And I still remember that ministry. It was so powerful. And whenever I come to this verse, I remember that night back in February 81 when I heard this wonderful sermon based on this verse. The Spirit and the bride of course the people of God, who believe in Christ, the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. Freely.